James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Amen.
A sad little man is sitting at the bar just staring at his drink for half an hour when a big troublemaking truck driver comes along, grabs his drink, and gulps it down. The poor little man starts crying. The truck driver says, oh, come on, buddy, I was just giving you a hard time. I'll buy you another drink. I just can't stand to see a grown man crying. This is the worst day of my life, said the little man. I overslept and was late for work, so my boss fired me. When I left the building and went to the parking lot, I found out that my car had been stolen. So I took a taxi home, and of course, when I got home, I left my wallet in the back seat. When I got in the house, I found a note from my wife saying that she left me for my best friend. So I've been sitting here trying to work up the nerve to bring an end to my life. And then you come along and drink the poison. Thank you. We can make jokes that involve hypothetical people who are facing trials, but typically trials are anything but a laughing matter. Yet when you read the opening verses of the book of James, at first appearance, he speaks of trials in what seems to be a surprisingly casual attitude. Would you open your Bibles again to James chapter 1? The James who wrote this letter was the brother of Jesus. He became a key leader in the church in Jerusalem. And his book is a very practical one, helping us to understand how to live out our faith in everyday life. James 1, let me read the first four verses again. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As his opening address implies, James is writing to Christians who have been scattered out of their home country because of persecution. As these believers suffer the loss of the security of their home, the support of friends and family, striving to make a new way in a foreign land, James naturally begins by addressing the reality of their trials. But his empathy is strikingly unusual, you might say, and upon first reading might come across as a little trite and unrealistic. But I believe that a genuine grasp of these truths can lead us to choose a joy that sustains us in trials. To choose a joy that sustains us in trials, enabling us to face daily life with a refreshing freedom. I'd like to look at the statements in verses 2 through 4 in reverse order, because with this progression of thought, it leads to the choice of joy as a logical conclusion. James presents us with a goal to pursue, a test to endure, and a joy to embrace. Again, a goal to pursue, a test to endure, and a joy to embrace. First of all, a goal to pursue. In the end of verse 4, James describes the goal of becoming perfect and complete. Let's consider more carefully a definition of this goal. We know that we will never become perfect in this life, so what is James talking about here? Well, he clarifies what he means by the word perfect with the following phrase, complete, lacking in nothing, which pretty much sounds like a standard in which absolutely no failure is tolerated. James probably heard his brother Jesus speaking the very words that were quoted in Matthew 5 when Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, we can't attain perfection in this life, but neither should we content with striving toward any lesser goal than perfection. This goal is not intended to be a disheartening prerequisite for acceptance by God, but a direction in which to move, a direction in which to move. If we half-heartedly set for ourselves a standard which is reachable, then at some point we'll come to the point where we stop striving to progress. A pianist practices with the goal to play perfectly, even though perfection is not attainable. As some of us are watching the Olympic Games this week, we can be sure that those athletes trained with the goal of removing every known flaw in their skills, not with the goal of seeing how well they can do while putting up with just some flaws in their skills. But frankly, that is how many of us approach our spiritual race. The goal that we set for ourselves is to become as spiritually mature as the imperfect Christians around us. That's not what Christ calls us to. He doesn't want us to be content with exceptions that we passively put up with in our fight against sin. In Philippians 3:12, Paul's approach stands as a great example to us. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." These verses from Paul and James convey the sense of the high priority this goal must have in our lives. In Mark 12, Jesus said that his highest priority for us, the greatest commandment of them all, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what does it look like to love God in such an all-encompassing way? Well, Jesus clarifies a little later when he says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." If our love for Christ is genuine, then the instinctive desire of our heart will be to want to please this God that we love with a perfectly holy life. And it will grieve us when we fail, when through our sin, we basically demonstrate that we don't care what he thinks. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ will compel us to not live for ourselves but for him. Our gratitude to him who died for us and gave us a new life will drive us to want to show him our love through a perfectly holy life. Think for a few seconds. What top priority tends to take up most of your attention lately? Think for a few seconds. What's the top priority in your life these days? And by comparison, how much of your time and energy is consumed with this goal of becoming like Christ with complete holiness? If this goal is truly important to us, our first response to daily challenges and blessings will involve some form of the thought, how can I please my Jesus whom I love through my response to this situation? James's statements about joy during trials will make absolutely no sense to us unless we have first developed this deep-seated longing to please the God that we love. if living a comfortable, satisfying life is more important to us than fulfilling God's call to be holy, we'll never experience the kind of joy that James is describing here. Several years ago, a millionaire named Eugene Lang spoke to a group of sixth graders in an inner-city school in East Harlem. The statistics gave a dismal picture for their future. Within a few years, most of them will have dropped out to join a gang, become a prostitute, sell drugs. Many of them would end up in jail, and some of them would actually be dead before they were 20. As he was about to speak, knowing these facts, as Eugene looked out at the kids, his heart broke, and he just couldn't continue his talk. He just put down his notes and said simply, "Stay in school. Stay in school, and I will personally pay the college tuition for every one of you." Well, as a result, nearly 90% of those students persevered through to graduation and went on to college. One of the students shared, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. Like these students, whenever we hold a goal very dearly, our passion for that goal will enable us to persevere through challenges which normally would bring us to a halt. In the same way, if we have an intense longing to become like Christ, whom we love, we will not simply endure trials, we'll actually value them. We will value trials because they're the key method that God uses to help us reach our goal of Christ-likeness. In verses 3 to 4, James describes the test we need to endure if we want to reach this goal. The goal we pursue leads us, secondly, to a test to endure. James says, "The testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Here, James explains how this testing process works. In the previous verse, James said that the testing involves trials of various kinds. It literally means multicolored. The trials could be illness, relationship difficulties, financial struggles, and more. And we encounter them often without warning. These trials are used by God as a test, both first to test whether our faith is genuine or not, but then also to help us to grow, to look like Christ. I'm sure you've heard trials are like the fire that is used to refine silver, enabling the refiner to remove all of the impurities so that eventually he can see his own reflection perfectly in the silver. Just like Christ can see his reflection in us. See, it's easy to say the words, "I believe God, I trust him," but even I might not be aware if my claim is genuine until some trial comes along to test whether I really believe that. We've probably all observed people who were attending church regularly, but then they dropped off the face of the earth and never came back because they faced some trial, such as the death of a loved one, and they concluded, "I can't believe in a God who would allow that to happen." That trial was a test revealing that their profession was probably not genuine. Take the example of a boyfriend and girlfriend who are totally infatuated with each other. They believe they found the love of their life. And then, after a little time, some annoying habits start to creep up. Or the person they're with lets them down through some failure. That testing either ends up revealing that their infatuation was superficial and the relationship ends, or the testing solidifies a more deeply felt, mature commitment to the other, which is stronger due to the testing. So endurance and growth is not an automatic result of testing. I wish it were. We can fail the test and respond to the trial with a hardening of our hearts to God. I remember Alistair Begg emphasizing that the benefits we receive from trials depends on how we look at them and the spirit with which we respond to them. James paints a realistic picture of life in this world. The road to becoming like Christ, and our character is uphill and, like in Cleveland, full of potholes. Spiritual growth comes only as a result of repeated and costly perseverance. In fact, in this age, there is more spiritual growth through trials than through blessings. Look back in your life at a time when you remember the most spiritual growth. If you're like the majority of us, very likely that time involves some form of trials in your life. You may have heard the story of a man who found the cocoon or chrysalis of a butterfly. One day he saw a little hole as it started trying to escape from the cocoon, and he decided, I'm going to sit here and watch this wonderful event. But he sat there for 2 whole hours as it struggled and struggled, and then finally it seemed like it stopped progressing. So the man thought that he would help it along. He took some scissors and clipped a little bit of the hole. And sure enough, the butterfly came out fairly easily, but it had a swollen body and small shriveled wings. The man expected that at any time the butterfly's wings would expand, its body would shrink and would fly away happily, but that never happened. The butterfly spent the rest of its short life with a swollen body and shriveled wings. So what had the man done in his well-intentioned kindness and haste? Well, he didn't understand that the restricting cocoon and the struggle to persevere through that hole was God's design of forcing the fluid out of the body and into the wings so that the butterfly would not be ready for flight until it persevered through the challenge of forcing its way through that little hole. Often, struggles are exactly what we need in our life. If God allowed us to go through life in this fallen world without struggles and trials, we would never become the new creation that God designed us to become. Let's consider some specific examples of how this works. The testing process is actually illustrated by James himself in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flower and grass, he will pass away." There are a couple ways to interpret these verses, but the most natural seems to be that James is continuing his discussion of testing, showing that suffering and blessing can both be a test of our faith. The phrase glory in these verses can be translated rejoice in, naturally connecting these examples to James's theme of joy during trials. So in verse 9, James encouraged someone who is being tested by humble economic circumstances to stop and think, how can I respond to this trial in a way that's pleasing to Jesus? Well, for one thing, my earthly poverty can remind me of my comparatively high position that I experience right now as a child of the King. And it helps me appreciate even more the incredible inheritance that's waiting for me in heaven. In verse 10, James deals with wealth, which actually can be a more challenging test than blessing. More challenging test of our faith than poverty. For it tempts us to depend not on God, but on our wealth. James encourages the rich to respond to this test by constantly choosing to remind themselves of the low position, the spiritual bankruptcy from which Christ has rescued them. In every experience, whether it involves suffering or blessing, one who is compelled with his love for Christ to become holy will ask himself, how can I grow through this test and please my Lord whom I love through a holy life? One more story. Once upon a time, a young donkey asked his grandpa, how can I become just like you when I grow up? Oh, that's simple, grandpa said. All you have to do is shake it off and step up. What does that mean? Well, the grandfather went on. Let me tell you a story. When I was about your age, I was wandering along, not really paying attention, and I fell into a deep abandoned well. I kept braying and braying, but I stayed there all day long. But finally, an old farmer came along and looked down at me in the well. But then he turned around and left. I stayed in that well all night. But in the morning, I got all excited because the farmer came back with a whole group of those humans. But then he said, "So I figure the well's abandoned and that donkey isn't worth saving, so let's get to work." And believe it or not, they started shoveling dirt into that well. Well, I panicked. I was going to be buried alive. But after a number of shovelfuls of dirt hit my back, I realized something. I could shake it off and then step up on top of the dirt. They kept shoveling in the dirt, and I kept shaking it off and stepping up. In fact, I was so panicked that I had to tell it to myself over and again. Shake it off and step up. Shake it off and step up. And the next thing I knew, I stepped up right out of that well, exhausted but triumphant. So no matter how difficult the situation, no matter how much dirt gets dumped on you, just remember, shake it off and step up. Now, James doesn't simply ask us to endure trials with an attitude of grit your teeth and bear it. He actually speaks of a joy we must embrace during our trials. In verse 2, we see, thirdly, a joy to embrace. Most people would think of joy as involving an absence of suffering. But as God's children living as aliens in a fallen world, the things that bring us joy often come with a cost. This joy is not a temporary happiness that comes as a result as a pleasant experience. It's a deep-seated satisfaction. The joy is not present because the trial is enjoyable in itself, but because of the valuable change in us which that trial accomplishes. The valuable change in us that that trial accomplishes. To grasp this, it's very helpful to read of Jesus' perfect example of the joy he maintained during his trials. Would you turn in your Bibles just a few pages back to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. As the readers of this letter to the Hebrews faced the challenges of running the race of the Christian life surrounded by obstacles in the fallen world, in verse 2 of Hebrews 12, the author encourages them, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus considered it pure joy as he endured the cross. But do you think he had a big smile on his face as he hung there in excruciating pain? Absolutely not. It says that he despised the shame. And we know that on the cross, he experienced extreme physical pain and incredible spiritual anguish as the wrath of his Father toward the sins of all mankind from all of history was poured out on him. But according to Hebrews 12, the whole time he was suffering, he also experienced a deep joy in his soul at the knowledge of what he was accomplishing through that trial, the salvation of all mankind who would put their faith in him. Jesus lived out the words beautifully of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:10, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And when we endure the pain of illness, the loss of a loved one, the loneliness, our sorrow in those times is totally healthy and normal and nothing to be ashamed of. Yet, inspired by Jesus' example, along with that sorrow, we can choose to maintain deep within us a joy and a contentment in knowing that our loving Father will use this challenge to develop valuable change in our heart, and perhaps in the hearts of those around us, if we would just persevere through his strength. Just as an expectant mother so longs to hold her newborn infant that she considers the intense birth pangs worth enduring for the joy set before her. I purposely use the word choose because maintaining this joy is a choice that we must make, not a random emotion that springs up out of our control. J.B. Phillips beautifully paraphrases the verse. Oh, let me back up. James says to consider it pure joy, as I talked about, a choice, meaning to maintain a settled conviction about it, to view it in a particular perspective, from a particular perspective, and in a deliberate way. And as I was saying, J.B. Phillips says, he translates or paraphrases the verse, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." It's a choice to adopt the perspective that growth brings us joy and that it's worth enduring trials to experience that growth. But that kind of attitude doesn't come naturally to any of us. So it's no wonder that in the very next verse, in verse 5, James encourages us to ask God for wisdom. I think that the wisdom in this context that he urges us to pray for is specifically the wise mindset of highly valuing the growth that trials develop. Highly valuing the growth that trials develop. I'm sure that as we consider the subject, many of your thoughts go to a specific challenge that you are facing in your life right now. Maybe anxiety over future health concerns, relationship difficulties, dissatisfactions with who you are. Living out these principles of James while facing these challenges is not at all easy. And we do need to pray for wisdom to maintain this attitude during these challenges. Let me wrap up by urging you to ask yourself the question, how important is it to me to show my love to my Lord through a holy life? Is it more important than success in my job, than earthly relationships, than living a trouble-free life? If trials are the primary means to enable us to reach our highest desire, then I will consider even trials to be a joy.